have looked at the Lord's Prayer in depth before. But I've got to say, having done that many times myself, I always enjoy looking at the Lord's Prayer and thinking deeply about it, thinking about what it is that God is teaching us about prayer, what is it that Jesus wants us to pray, and to think about it. So that's why I've given you this sheet, because at the end of this, like a good school teacher, I'm actually going to send you away to pray. So you are, when I shut up, I'm just going to give you 5 minutes where I just want you either where you are or just to go for a quick walk outside and just to pray. So I've given you this bit of paper so you can be thinking about what is it that you're learning about prayer and what is it that you can be praying as you go. Now, I have this kind of introduction. I don't know if it's helpful, but here we go. Boys, when they grow up, they have lots of mates. Girls do too, but I'm thinking of boys here. They've got lots of mates, mates that are boys and mates that are girls. They're just, everyone's just mates. They grow and they're all friends together. But as boys grow, there comes a point where attractions and desires for girls start to grow. And the boys, these girls who were just mates with, become interesting in new ways. I can see some smiling faces. I'm thinking, yeah, maybe that's going on. So these girls who were just mates, they become interesting in new ways. And then all of a sudden, communication becomes complicated. It used to be easy, but now it's kind of different. Because he wants her to like him. And he's suddenly self-conscious, and any hint of rejection is felt more deeply, and so he finds it harder and harder just to be himself. And he finds himself getting left out of relationships with girls more and more because he just doesn't know quite how to do this. And what makes it harder is that he sees some of his mates, and they seem to have negotiated this transition okay. They're chatting with the girls and having fun, and he just wants to be like that, but he doesn't know how to. You can probably hint, you know, sense a bit of self in this. But every time he tries to just talk, he muffs his words. He feels like a goose with no feathers and one leg. And eventually he just sits down with one of his mates and he says, "How do you do it? How do you talk with girls?" Now, I don't want to push the analogy too far, but I think we see the same thing with prayer in the Lord's Prayer. Last week we looked at why pray, and we saw that we are made for prayer. And prayer should be the natural state between humans and God, their creator. And this was the state of affairs, but if you remember from last week, we saw that sin means that God no longer hears our prayers unless God himself deals with the problem of our sin, which he has. And so for now, for those of us that have put our trust in Jesus, we can pray, but whilst the penalty of sin has been dealt with, the stain of sin remains. And we still don't approach God as we ought, as we could, as we can. We don't pray as we ought. So like the guy sitting down with his mate for advice, we need someone to teach us how to pray. So that's what we're going to be looking at today, is how to pray. Last week, like I said, was why pray. This week, how to pray. And next week, Dave will be looking at priorities in prayer. So I just want to quickly remind you of the reasons why I pray. And perhaps you can remember. So for those people that were here, can you remember any of the reasons? This is really putting you on the spot. I'm sorry. And if it's silent, then I know I haven't done my job well. It's not you. So why pray? Anything from last week? Sorry? Because God's interested, yeah. The concept was there. It wasn't the words I used, but yes.
Because he tells us to pray.
Tells us to pray. Started with that, yep. All right, I'm going to put them up on the screen, the ones that we went through. Whoops, I think I just went too far. No, there he goes. One, because there is a God. Two, because he died to make it possible. Three, because he is sovereign. You wouldn't pray to someone who isn't sovereign, who has the capacity to do things, change things. Four, because he hears our prayers, he listens. Five, because he acts. And then the sixth one's the bonus, because we get God himself. Those are the reasons why we pray. So, and they're compelling reasons, I think. But now we're going to look at how. And that's the position the disciples found themselves in. They saw Jesus having this relationship with God the Father, and they wanted to relate to God that way. And so Luke records this same prayer that we've read in Matthew, and Luke records it in the context of the disciples having just seen Jesus pray, and they come to him and ask, in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." So, and in Luke 11, 2, we see that Jesus says, "When you pray, say..." And then he goes into the Lord's Prayer. So that's the first thing, the first lesson about prayer, how to pray, is this. When you pray, say. In other words, when you pray, you've got to use words. Prayer is not just entering into some kind of mystical experience. It's not, you know, sometimes we talk of prayer as communing with God, which it is, but that word communing can get stretched into kind of all kinds of weird ways, and prayer becomes just basking in the presence of God. Or we can end up with this higher notion, this idea that if I was a really good prayer, then I wouldn't actually need to use words, where I could just feel his presence and I could be so in tune with God that I don't need to use words. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, when you pray, say. Now, I'm not saying that experience is bad or wrong, but it's just that Jesus taught us to use words. And a trap I fall into a fair bit is that it's a bit like the one I just mentioned, that I can be thinking thoughts about God, but not praying. I'm not actually praying because I'm not communicating with words, even thought words, that are directed to God as a form of communication. And we saw last week that God is a God of words. He created with words. He's revealed himself with words. Jesus in the Bible is called the Word. He's caused us to have the Bible, which is his inscripturated word. And when we ask, how do we pray? He says, when you pray, say. Words are important. Now, Kath's my wife. I love hanging out with Kath. I think she's beautiful. I love being with her. A lovely afternoon would be sitting on the couch with just cuddling together and perhaps watching a movie. That would be just delicious. And if I said to her, you know, we're just sitting there, there's a bit of physical contact, and I said, "You enjoying this?" I imagine her saying, I could be wrong, she'll correct me later, she'll say, "Yeah, it's nice, but I'd like to talk more." And all the girls just nodded. Kath likes words. And however I try to redefine what should be important in our relationship, it doesn't change how she is. Yeah? And so that's the way God has made her, so I better get used to it. So I need to use words. God is a God of words. And when Jesus is asked, what do we do? How do we pray? He says, when you pray, say. So now that we know that we've got to use words, what do we say? Well, that's where we come to the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer goes on to say how we should pray, Matthew 6, 9, verse 9 and onwards. And we'll have a look at the context that it's in Matthew's Gospel in a minute. But I just want to have a look at what he says. He says in verse 9, now this is how you should pray. Now the language in the NIV translation that we read is a bit stronger than what the original language is. This is not a command. It's not prescriptive. It's not saying that you have to pray this way. A better translation would be like in the ESV that some of you might have, where he says when you pray, pray like this. It's an invitation. The Lord's Prayer is a suggested model. These words aren't magical. It's not an incantation. It's not if I use these words, somehow it's going to work better. Now, there is value in learning them off by heart. How many people would know the Lord's Prayer off by heart? Just a show of hands. It's actually surprising. Lots of people do. Well, the Catholic version counts as well. But it's not like, like I said before, if I pray these words, I'll somehow work better. It's not like the boy going up to his mate saying, how do I talk to these girls? And him saying, here, use these words and write them out and it'll work every time. And so he goes up to a girl and he tries it and she punches him in the face. No. God has called us into a relationship which has been made possible by Jesus, by his Spirit, through his word, and it's a relationship that he wants us. He doesn't want just these magical words. And when we listen to his words and pray, we get him. So Jesus gives us a model of prayer. And in this model, we see priorities in prayer. We see a suggested pattern of prayer. And we're to take that, use it, and adapt it. That's the idea. This then is how you should pray. So have a look at what he prays. Verse 9, he addresses God and he says, "Our Father in heaven." Now, when we pray, our prayer is directed to a Father in heaven. There's two points I want you to notice about that. One, we pray to him, God, not to anyone else. In the verses before, we read about a warning about praying to try and seek other people's approval. No, we pray to God, our Heavenly Father. The second point is this, that he is a Father. He's not a force. He's not a grand spirit. You know, you think of all the attributes of God that you could list. His power, his authority, that he is creator, that he's judge, that he's ruler, that he is a spirit. We don't address God that way. Oh, grand judge. All of these are true, but the one Jesus teaches us to address God with is our Father, which tells us that this relationship is a relationship with a personal being, and it's a relationship of intimacy. Now, Jesus wasn't the only one to talk of God as a Father. Other people, particularly in Jewish culture, talked about God as a Father, but they talked about the fact of God being Father, not a personal reality. They talked about that he was the Father whom all people come from. But Jesus was the first to call God my Father, a personal, intimate relationship. And then he invites us to share in that same relationship with and call God our Father. For myself, I was fortunate to have a very good father, still have a very good father, great dad. But God, our Father in heaven, is not just a good dad made even better. He's the definition of what a good father is. He's our heavenly Father. And so right at the start of this prayer, we're confronted with an amazing reality. We're invited not just to talk to God himself, we're being invited into a relationship with God as our Father. A personal Father, our Heavenly Father. So that's the first bit. The second bit is that verse 9 says, "Hallowed be your name." Now, this is actually the first of six requests. The Lord's Prayer is made up with six requests. And it says, "Hallowed be your name," which is actually funny language, and I'm surprised that the NIV, the new NIV, has maintained that language. It's the only time that English word, hallowed, is used in the Bible, where the word behind it is translated more commonly in the Old and New Testaments as holy or holiness. And something that is holy is set apart. It's special. It's revered. It's perfect. And this, in this context, is not a statement, hallowed be your name. It's a request. It's saying, may your name be made holy. But the name part is not just his name, God or Yahweh. His name is who he is. So the request is that God himself be made holy. I said not before. I mean, the request is that God himself would be made holy. But God already is holy. So what are we requesting? It's a request not for God to change, but for us and our world to appreciate the reality of who God is. So when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're praying, God, may the reality of your holiness become a reality in my heart and mind. May the reality of your goodness and majesty and holiness become recognized in the world around me. I pray that I and those around me may revere you, honor you as we ought to. May your name, you yourself, be hallowed, be holy for us. Hallowed be your name. In verse 10 he says, your kingdom come. Now, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew comes in the context of a whole lot of teaching about life in the kingdom of God. Chapters 5 through to 7 are the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about being a disciple as one who is part of the kingdom. What is the kingdom? Well, first and foremost, the kingdom of God is God's rule in those people that are his. But Jesus taught that the kingdom of God was not only a future reality, but it was a present reality. So through Jesus, the kingdom was becoming a reality in the lives of people around him at that time. People were turning to God as king. Their lives were being transformed by his grace and his authority. They were living with a new set of priorities, priorities that were ordered by the king himself. So to be rightly related with the king is what the kingdom of God is. But the kingdom was not there, was not in its entirety. There was still more to come. People and societies still rebel against God. People were living with the effects of sin in their lives and the effects of others' sin in their lives. So the kingdom was not yet come in its full, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. So this second request, your kingdom come, has two aspects. It has a future request and a present request. And this is the way it works. When you say, may your kingdom come, it's a plea that right now God would be king in my life, that I might rightly live with God as my king, that I would understand and appreciate and live under his authority with him as Lord. It's not just a plea for me, though. It's a plea for my neighbour. May your kingdom come. May that his kingship be a reality in my neighbour's life, in my wife's life, in my children's life, in my friends' lives. And it's a plea for my society. May your kingdom come that my country, its leaders, will reflect God's kingdom values. So that's the now aspect, but it also has a future aspect. When we say, may your kingdom come, it's a plea with God that he would bring about his final purposes, that the full reality of the kingdom would take place. And the way we know is the early church in the first and second century took the Lord's Prayer, and from that they had a number of prayers that they had in their liturgies, in their services, when they gathered together. And the prayer which stemmed out of the Lord's Prayer was the prayer of Maranatha, which is, Lord Jesus, come. The closest we get to it is when we sing songs. We don't pray Maranatha that much anymore, but the closest we get to it is when we sing songs of our hope for the life to come. So may your kingdom come was a plea for the final state of affairs, for Jesus' return, for sin to be judged and abolished, for justice to be finally complete, and when the grace and to pray for the grace of the work of God's grace to be complete in our lives. So may your kingdom come. There's a whole lot behind just that one line. There's a prayer for now and it's a prayer for the future. But then, almost in a parallel statement, he says, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this line balances the future aspects of the previous. This is a prayer that God's will happen now. Notice, like I said, they're parallel statements. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So they complement each other. But we don't just want the future reality of the kingdom. We want this to happen now in my life and in the lives of those others. So I just want to pause and take stock. We've had three requests. First, we saw that we're praying to God our Father in the context of an intimate relationship with God. And we've had three requests. That one, that the reality of God's holiness become a bigger reality in my life and others. Two, that the reality of God as King will be a bigger reality in my life and others. And three, that the will of God will be lived out in my life and in others. So the first three requests of the Lord's Prayer tune us into the big realities of God himself. So if I was to suggest a summary of those three prayers into one line, I'd say when we pray that God will truly be God in our lives and in our world. Those three requests. That when we come to him, we want his perspective, his will in our lives. But then the prayer continues. And the next three requests bring our needs before God in dependent prayer. And if you want to remember them well, perhaps you can think of them with three S's: a prayer for sustenance, a prayer about our sin, and a prayer about a spiritual battle. So the prayer for sustenance is in verse 11. He says, "Give us today our daily bread." And really, this is just a straightforward request for the things that we need in life. Lord, provide me with the sustenance I need for my life. It's a prayer of dependence, knowing that God is sovereignly in control. I don't know about you, when you think about that, it's worth asking the question, what do you pray here when you have everything? Do I need to pray for my daily bread? The problem I have typically is not that I don't have bread or can't have bread. The problem I have at the supermarket is, do I have white, multigrain, whole grain, thick, thin, poppy seed, sesame seed, bun, loaf or scroll? That's the problem. So do I pray in dependence when the problem I have is one of choice, not need? So personally, like the three requests before it, this prayer tunes my perspective into a godly perspective. This prayer helps me to think about my needs. And it helps me in a few ways, four ways. One, it reminds me that I am totally dependent, even if I don't think I am. God can switch off my economic wealth at any point in time. No job, no money, struggling just to survive. God gives me my daily needs and I am thankful. Two, it reminds me that life is short and I need to face eternal realities. Facing the fact that I am totally dependent also reminds me that I might not be here tomorrow and then I will face God. And if God in his goodness chooses not to give me bread, then I face him, so I need to be aware of that when I come to him. Three, it reminds me to be clear about my wants versus my needs. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Please give me the iPhone 6S Plus in gold with a fancy cover. Please give me the new handbag because four I have don't quite go with my shoes. Please give me a new house because this one is at least 15 years old. Please give me a life of ease where I don't have to love others through suffering. Remind me to pray, this thing reminds me to pray for those who are desperately praying this prayer. I think of all those refugees, hundreds and thousands of them. Where's their food coming from? I need to pray for them. It reminds me I'm dependent. It reminds me that life is short. It reminds me that I need to be clear about my wants versus my needs. And it reminds me to pray for those that are desperately praying this prayer. Verse 12, the fifth request, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. This one's about our sin. Debt is a word here used to describe that we owe God our full allegiance, our full honour, and often we don't. So when we come to God, we always come to God with debt in our ledger. You never come to God without debt in your ledger. But we come before a Father who is a Father of grace. And so we remember the cross. We remember that he died to make it possible for me to be in front of him. This prayer recognises that we need forgiveness. And when we sin, we're tempted to avoid God until we feel like we've somehow made up for that sin, and then we'll pray. But this is saying, no, we need to turn to God and seek his grace because it's in a relationship with him that we'll actually overcome the sin. So when you pray, recognise that you need his forgiveness and that he offers forgiveness. But notice too, this prayer requires some level of integrity. We can't ask for forgiveness and not be willing to work on forgiveness ourselves. It says, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven others' debts. The best illustration I've got of this that I've heard is that of a pipe with water flowing through it. Pipe functions really well, water flowing really, really well through it. But if you plug the end of the pipe up with muck and mud, then the water won't flow through it anymore. We can receive God's forgiveness whilst we're also forgiving others. We need to make sure that the pipe is clean, that we're willing to forgive. But that's how we approach God sometimes. We want forgiveness from him, but we're not willing to forgive others. We approach God like this. Lord, I feel miserable and cantankerous, and I know I've been a bit of a cow, but really it was their fault. And if they were just more caring and more loving, then I wouldn't be such a cow. Sorry, God, that I feel a bit cranky, but really it's their fault. Or maybe there is legitimate hurt in your life. Something terrible that's happened, and forgiveness is really, really hard. And that's the reality. Forgiveness is hard. A couple of things to remember. To forgive is not trying to live as if it never happened. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is this. It's releasing the other person from your demand that they have to pay. That's forgiveness. Of making them know how much it hurt. So to forgive is a kind of suffering. It's a small version of the kind of suffering that Jesus showed us on the cross, when his forgiveness for us doesn't pretend that we're not bad, that our sin didn't happen, but it releases us from the need to pay. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. So like the one before, it's a prayer of dependence, but it's one which forces integrity. And the last request, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Prayer recognises that we're in a spiritual battle. Now, we know from James chapter 1 that God does not tempt. And the word translated temptation here is better translated trials which lead to temptation. God allows trials in our life, but we let them become temptations to sin. We all have different difficulties, different sufferings, different stories. We all have trials, but in them, we are tempted to not trust God, lash out at God, ignore God as God, question God. So to pray this prayer, this request, is to ask God for grace and courage and deliverance amidst spiritual battle with a spiritual enemy. It's a prayer of dependence. It recognises our weakness and our sinfulness, and it's a prayer which God answers. I know this personally. What I love about this prayer, it's an invitation to take our struggle to God. Too often we live in a puddle of our own anxieties and troubles and frustrations, and what we see here is God saying, I want to help. Pray. Bring it to me. So there's the six requests from the Lord's Prayer. And I want to finish in a minute, but I just want to focus our thoughts on a couple of things. Some of the things about the context which Jesus' teaching on prayer are about. Like we said before, it comes in the middle of Matthew 5 to 7, teaching about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what life looks like in the kingdom. The first thing I want you to notice is this, that in the whole what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in this life of the kingdom, prayer is an essential aspect of life in the kingdom. If you're a disciple of Jesus, if you want to live, participate in the life of the kingdom, then you have to pray. A disciple of Jesus has a regular and growing prayer life. So that's in the whole context. And if we zoom back into chapter 6 and the bit that we read, you'll see that something of the life that God calls us to which shows us that a praying disciple prays with growing levels of integrity in their own life. In Jewish society, they had it stipulated that you would pray three times a day, and wherever you happened to be, you prayed. So some, especially the religious leaders, would just happen to be in a very public place at these times, on the street corner, in the synagogue. Oh, 3 o'clock, better pray. And there they would pray out loud, very noticeably. And in verse 5, Jesus challenges this. He says, when you're praying to God. No one else needs to see this. It's not about them and their opinion of you. It's about God. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Do you see the issue? The issue is not that you practice the disciplines of your faith publicly. That's not the issue. The issue is that you do them to be seen to be doing them by others or by God. Imagine this. I could buy Kath a bunch of flowers. I could set them up in our bedroom where no one else will see them by her bedside so that she gets a lovely surprise. That would be special. What if I did this though? We come to church, we're having morning tea, and then I pull out a bunch of flowers and go, hey Kath, I bought you a bunch of flowers just so you know how much I love you, and give them to her. I'd get my second punch in the face. When you pray, you are praying to God, the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-loving Father. Don't pray to be seen to be praying. Pray to God. Verse 6 has Jesus suggesting that we go to a room or a closet. The problem with this is that houses back then rarely had rooms. Usually only the wealthy had a room. So Jesus is unlikely to be literal here. He's not saying go into a closet, but he's making a point. This is between you and God, no one else. And it's not about how much you say. Verse 7 to 8, when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. When I was a boy, and I was in my bedroom, and I want one of my parents. I had this theory. I've got theories for all kinds of things. And I thought if I say, Dad, Dad, that each dad was kind of pushing the next one out, like the pencil where you put the thing in and the leg comes out the end. Dad, 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 Dad. So I just had to say that many, many times until eventually he would hear me. And it worked. Like the more I said it, eventually he would come. That's not how prayer works. I love listening to genuine, simple, short, honest prayers. I pray along with that person. And there's no problem in repeating a prayer. We know from Jesus' teaching about the unjust judge that the lady just brought her petition to the judge over and over again. But Jesus here is pushing back on the idea that prayer is an incantation. If I say it enough, eventually something will happen. There's no power in the repetition of words. If you have a look at verse 8, he says, God knows what you're going to say before you say it. Now, there's a can of worms. This has stopped me from praying at different points in time early on because, well, if he knows what I'm going to say before I'm going to say it, then I don't need to say it because he already knows, so I don't. No, no, no. When you pray, you get more than you bargain for. You get God himself. And he says, when you pray, say. So use words. You're in a relationship with God. So I'm going to finish with these three focus points. When you pray, remember you're praying to God. You can't impress him. You can't shock him. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. He just wants you to pray. Second one, notice that the Lord's Prayer is a prayer of requests. Other than the address at the start, it's all petition. It's all asking. Which says that prayer is coming to God as a dependent. He wants us to pray for our needs and our struggles, but he also wants us to lift our eyes to his priorities. And the third one is that prayer is essential for discipleship. If you don't pray, if you don't deliberately put thoughts into words and communicate them to God, you will always struggle as a disciple of Jesus. It's essential for the life in the kingdom. But more than that, it's what you are made for. You were made to pray. So, you're going to go do it. 5 minutes. Take away your bit of paper. You can stay here or you might just find a chair outside. I know this is a bit different, but that's all right. Get over it. Go do it. 5 minutes. You, God, just pray. Use that as a prayer. And we might play some music in about 5 minutes' time and then you can come in and enjoy a cup of tea together. Off you go.